today we're going to talk primarily about John the Baptist. You know, this new module six, concerns mainly the life of Christ, but it wouldn't be complete without talking about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Christ. He was prophesied in the Old Testament and so forth. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. Let me ask you guys a question while you're turning there. Why is it necessary that Jesus have John the Baptist, or have a forerunner like John the Baptist, to come before him and announce his ministry? Give me some reasons why that was necessary. Margaret?
Because it was predicted.
Okay, excellent. There are at least two prophecies in the Old Testament that say that that was going to happen, and so, of course, to fulfill those prophecies. What else? Kathy?
Was he a prophet?
Yes. Yes. In fact, Jesus said there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. So, what were you saying then? Right, that's right. Prophets, remember, the Messiah, what does the word Messiah mean?
Anointed.
The anointed one. And that phrase refers to somebody being publicly, through a formal ceremony, somebody being publicly announced as being God's chosen priest or king. Isn't that right? It was the priests and the kings who were anointed, and they were always to be anointed by a prophet of God, which gave God's approval on them in this office. Was Jesus a priest or a king?
Yes.
Yes. Both priest and king, isn't it? He is our high priest now. The book of Hebrews talks about that. And when he returns, he's going to be the king. So his priesthood required an anointing. And his ruling as king requires an anointing as well. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 1. So we saw the necessity of John the Baptist coming and fulfilling his role. Let's look at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. Please underline that phrase, of the division of Abijah. And in your margin next to that, I want you to write 1 Chronicles 24:10. We'll come back to that in just a minute. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, why does it say, what is the significance of the fact that it says he was a priest? It was a priest named Zacharias, and that his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. What does that phrase, daughters of Aaron, mean?
The entire priestly line were descendants of Aaron.
Not the entire priestly line, because remember, the priests were the Levites, right? The tribe of Levi. And Moses and Aaron were Levites. They were of the tribe of Levi, but they were several generations down from Levi. So not all Levites or priests are of the descendants of Aaron, but they're all the descendants of Levi. Okay? Now, the descendants of Aaron were the ones that were chosen to be the high priests, that is, the chief priests. Okay? So if his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, that is sort of like the highest status possible of a female as a descendant of the line of the priesthood. Okay? All right, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, question. Doesn't the Bible say all have sinned? Well, what does this passage say about Elizabeth and Zechariah? It says they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless.
Well, that was for a while.
Anybody want to take a stab at that? Yes.
They were forgiven.
Okay. All right. No man other than Christ is sinless. All right. The Bible's very clear about that. All right. When this statement says that they were walking in all the ordinances of the law blameless, it's talking about the rituals, the external rituals of the law of Moses. You know, the ritual said you had to eat kosher, right? You couldn't eat certain kinds of foods. You had to go to the temple, you know, three times a year to keep the festivals. Those various things. All these external rituals, they kept them perfectly. Does it mean they never had an evil thought? No. See, it's talking about the external things, the things that the law deals with. The law doesn't really deal with matters of the heart like it does with the external things, right? But when Christ came and the new covenant came, then Christ begins to deal with issues of motives, issues of the heart, as in exposing sins that are not necessarily external, but they might be internal, right? Jealousy, pride, things like that are sinful against God. But, I mean, there is not a law that says thou shalt not be proud. It's not one of the Ten Commandments, all right? But as we see the New Covenant come along and it gives a more complete picture of God and his character, then we see those issues being dealt with. All right, so that resolves that problem. Anyway, it says verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Question, who does that sound like besides Elizabeth and Zechariah? Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? They were both old, and Sarah was barren. And the child Isaac that was born was a miraculous birth, was it not? So when Luke writes this, he acknowledges that they were both old and that Elizabeth was barren. There's no doubt he's drawing a parallel with Abraham and Sarah to show that John's birth was not ordinary, just like Isaac's birth was not ordinary. All right, it required divine intervention. But there's something else that happened with regard to Abraham and Sarah, another parallel, and John and Elizabeth in the birth of Zechariah and Elizabeth in the birth of John. There's another parallel, and that is they had a divine announcement ahead of time, right? God appeared to Abraham and told him, this set time next year, you know, Sarah is going to have a son. Well, the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah here, as we'll see, in the temple. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. That is the hour when the priest, the appointed priest, would go in and offer the incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, now, do you guys know where the altar of incense was in the temple? Does anybody know?
It's right just outside of the veil, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was when you went inside the temple. Now remember that nobody could go in the temple except the priests. And that's the first part of the temple. In the first part of the temple, you had the table of showbread, you had the menorah, the lampstand. And then right in front of the veil, where if you went through that veil, you'd be in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Right in front of that veil was the altar of incense. It's a small box, stood about yay high, maybe about the size of this podium. And on that box was offered incense, and it was just outside the veil so that the smell and the smoke from the incense would actually enter into the Holy of Holies, where God was, but without the priest actually going in, all right? In fact, Revelation, the book of Revelation, gives us a picture of what goes on in heaven. And in fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to make, which the temple was just a more elaborate copy of that, but the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to make was a sort of a miniature of the temple that's in heaven. And that's why he told Moses to make sure that you make everything exactly according to the pattern that God gave to Moses. He had to make everything exactly right because all of it was portraying the temple of God that is in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. And Revelation talks about what's going on there. And in Revelation, it talks about the altar of incense that's in heaven, which is amazing. But it talks about how that there are angels in heaven offering up incense on the altar of incense, which is before the throne of God. And it says that this incense is the prayers of the saints being offered up to God. And so when Zechariah was in the temple on earth and he was at the altar of incense and he's offering this up, it was all symbolic, being portrayed of what was actually going on in heaven, which is the angels offering up the prayers of the saints that are coming up to God before his throne. It was pretty remarkable scene. And so Zechariah was a privileged man to be standing in that role at this particular time. And so it was at that time that the angel Gabriel shows up, says that you're going to have your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. Verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled," notice this, "he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, before we go on, I want to go back and pick up this idea that we talked about in verse 5. It says that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. And I told you to underline that, right? Now, what does that mean? Also, in verse 8, it says, "So it was while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division." You see that? So there's a division called Abijah, and there's an order of these divisions. Now, where does this come from? Let's keep your finger here and go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 24. Now, there were so many priests, and trying to keep an order as to who was to be serving in the temple at what particular time, King David divided the priesthood up into 24 courses of priests. In fact, the 24 elders in Revelation are angelic counterparts to the 24 courses of priests that were at the temple on earth. All right? Now, here's what it says, verse 1. "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar." Now notice these are not all the Levites, but the sons of Aaron. Okay? Verse 3, "When David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech, of the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service." Now just skip down to verse 7, and it tells us how these divisions were. Verse 7, "Now the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the son of Jedidiah." The first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Hiram, the fourth to Seron, and so forth. And it goes down, verse 10 says, "The seventh to Hekez, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth," and then it goes on all the way down through all 24 of them. I'm not going to read all those names because you know how much difficulty I have with pronouncing some of them, right? But it goes all the way down through the 24th course of priests. Now, these were heads of families. And so that he divided them up into these heads of these 24 families. And then that family and the generations after them would be part of that course from then on. So from the time of David now all the way to the time of Christ, these courses of priests continued. And so when we get to, if you notice in verse 10, it says the eighth course was the course of Abijah, the eighth course. All right, now, what this tells us, when Luke says, verse 5, remember, there's nothing in the Bible that's there just as trivia, all right? Everything's there for a reason. Luke tells us that Zacharias was of the course of Abijah for a reason. It means he was the eighth course of priests, all right? Look at Luke 1, verse 5. It says, Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And then in verse 8, it says that serving as priest before God in the order of his division. Now, how did the orders work? This is important. How did the orders work? Well, what was the first month on the calendar for keeping track of the priesthood and the festivals, which everything that went on at the temple? What was the first month on the calendar? All right, Nisan, which is corresponds to what month on our calendar, approximately?
April.
Okay. It can fall anywhere as early as the last week of March all the way down to the last week of April. Okay? That's the month. The first could start anywhere at that time. Now, what the priesthood did with these courses is that the priests would serve, one course of priests would serve for a week at a time. Now, when I say a week, it's not 7 days, it's 8 days. And the reason for that was there's a lot more activity at the temple on the Sabbath day for the priests to do, okay? Because they're ministering on behalf of the people. And so one course would start on Friday night. That is, that's when the Sabbath begins, right? It would start on Friday night. It would cover, all day Saturday. And it would cover the whole next week. And then it would cover the Sabbath day again. So when the priests would come, according to their course, they would serve from Sabbath to Sabbath. But that included both of those Sabbaths. And the reason they did it that way was they had twice as many priests at the temple on the Sabbath days that they had during the weekdays. Does that make sense? Because you had two courses serving at the same time for one day. And also keep in mind that they had, when the priests would serve at the temple, they had these apartments that they stayed in for that week of their service. The Old Testament talks about them. When Solomon built the temple, they had all these chambers for the priests that were around in three stories all the way around the sides of the temple. And the priests would come and they would stay in they would stay in these apartments, and then when the next course would come, they would have to switch out. So they'd move their stuff out, and the next course would move their stuff in. And then when a priest's service was finished for his course, he would go home. Now, there's 24 courses. How far is that going to get you in a year if each course is serving a week? Half of the year. It's going to get you 6 months. So what they did is they rotated twice a year. So by the end of 6 months, all the courses had served, and so it starts over again for the second half of the year in the month of Tishri. It would start over again. Now, if you do the math, I forgot to tell you one more thing. During the times of the high holy days, the festivals, that is during the Passover week, during Pentecost, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, all the courses had to come and serve because there was so much to do. You had a lot of sacrifices to offer. The temple was a busy, busy place. So all 24 courses came and served during those three seasons. Now, if you do the math, if you look at the calendar, the ancient calendar, and I've done all this, what it comes out to is Zacharias would have been serving as the eighth course. The first course is the first full week of the month Nisan. But you don't count the week of Passover because everybody has to be there during that week. You don't count the week of Pentecost because everybody has to be there serving during those weeks. But if you count from the beginning of Nisan until the eighth course would have been serving. It falls at about the end or the last week of June or first week of July. All right? Now, what this does by the fact that Luke included that in his gospel is it narrows down very closely when Jesus was born. Because as we'll see, Jesus was conceived exactly 6 months after John the Baptist was conceived. All right? So, get that in your head that the angel appeared to Zacharias to tell him that John was going to be born at around the last week of June. Okay? Now, Zacharias would have to serve out his week. And then he would have to empty out his stuff out of his apartment there at the temple and go home. Now, assuming that when he got home, you know, him and Elizabeth, you know, he told her the whole story and, you know, things happened and she conceived. Okay, let's say the next week. All right? That's going to put John the Baptist being conceived sometime around maybe the second week of July. Approximately. Okay, I mean, give or take, because we don't know how long it took him to get home. But it shouldn't have taken him very long. But John should have been conceived around that, around second week, maybe third week of July. Okay? Now, let's continue the narrative. Where did I leave off? Okay, the angel Gabriel appeared to him. I think I was in verse 18. Excuse me. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." His reaction really is no different than Sarah's reaction. She laughed, you know. Isn't that right? Verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision of the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that is his 8-day service, right? That he departed to his own house. Again, we're talking about early July now. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Now, if she hid herself, let's assume she conceived right away when Zacharias got home, and she hid herself 5 months. What month is it? All right, July, August, September, October, November. 5 months would take us till maybe the end of November. Okay? Now, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month. Now, remember, the sixth month is not the 6 months on the calendar, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. All right? And we know that also because verse 36, when Gabriel appears to Mary, he says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren." So it's clearly talking about the sixth month of her pregnancy. All right? Now, if those 5 months took us till, say, the end of November, and now we are in the sixth month, what month are we in?
December.
All right? We're in December. All right, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered the matter the manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we've already determined by the fact that Luke tells us that this was the course of Abijah when this occurred, we have already determined when Gabriel came to Mary and appeared to Mary and said, "You're going to conceive." Now, Mary said, "You know, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord, that be it unto me according to your word." Now, assuming, of course, that that happened right away, the conception happened right away, the conception of Christ occurred in mid-December. All right? Now, what we know from another passage is that this was actually the end of the fourth and the beginning of the fifth day of Hanukkah. All right? Now, how do we know that? Well, that's from Revelation chapter 12. We know when Jesus was born, according to Revelation 12. And I've gone over this before, but for those who haven't heard it, I want to briefly mention it again. In Revelation 12, John was shown a vision of a woman in the sky. Verse 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now, this passage describes an astronomical sign. There's only one woman in the sky, and that is the constellation Virgo, and it was well known at the time that John wrote this. The constellation Virgo at this time was clothed with the sun, which means the sun was mid-body in Virgo. The sun was in Virgo. When is the sun in Virgo? In September. And it says the moon was beneath her feet. When is the moon at that location? Because the moon travels throughout the entire circle. Once a month, it passes the feet of Virgo on the first of the lunar month. Not our month, because our months are not tied to the lunar cycle. But it's the Jewish calendar, the lunar month, which is Rosh Hashanah. It's the celebration of the anniversary of the creation of the world. It's the beginning of the original calendar. So it says the woman was travailing in labor and she was giving birth and she brought forth a child, and this child is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We know that's a reference to Psalm 2, right? The Son. God says, Christ says of himself that the Father said to him, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron," and so forth, right? So it's a reference to that psalm. It's a reference to Christ. It's applied to Christ many times in the New Testament. So we know that Christ was born at the time of this heavenly sign, which is the woman, Virgo, with the sun mid-body, the moon under her feet. Happens on Rosh Hashanah, which is in September, usually. Occasionally it goes into early October, but usually it's in September. Now, if you go back 9 months from, let's say, mid-September, where do you end up? I mean, because if Jesus was conceived at the point we talked about earlier, then, you know, you have the normal gestation period for, you know, a woman's pregnancy before she gives birth. Does anybody know how long that is?
4 or 6 weeks.
It's actually 38 weeks, or 266 days is considered the average gestation period. All right. If you take that from Rosh Hashanah in the year Christ was born, which is 3 BC, and you back up the calendar that many days, it lands on the day, actually the end of the fourth day of Hanukkah, beginning of the fifth day of Hanukkah, the year before. All right. So what we have essentially is both of these passages tell us when Jesus was born, and by comparing Luke's gospel, when he was conceived and when John was born. John was how much older than Jesus?
6 months.
6 months. 6 months, remember? Because Mary conceived when Elizabeth was in her sixth month. So 6 months, there's 6 months difference there. All right? Now, I know that's a lot of trivia, but I think it's important that we have a handle on these things. Hanukkah's coming up, and we're going to be celebrating Christ's conception, not his birth, but his conception, which took place during Hanukkah as well. All right. Now, I want to look at two Old Testament prophecies about John the Baptist. We mentioned the fact that John the Baptist had to come because the prophets had predicted that this prophet was going to come as a forerunner of the Messiah. So let's look at those two passages. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And by the way, I mentioned this before, but some of you may not have heard it. The book of Isaiah is an amazing book, because it's like a miniature Bible. It has 66 chapters, and there are 66 books in the Bible. And the division of the chapters, the book of Isaiah has kind of like an Old Testament and a New Testament. There is from chapters 1 through 39, corresponds to the 39 books of the Old Testament, and chapter 40, which if you lay out, you know, the numbers side by side with the books of the Bible, chapter 40 would be equivalent to the book of Matthew. And what does the book of Matthew do? It introduces us to John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, right? And the very first chapters, all the Gospels do. So what does he say? What does Isaiah 40 start out with? Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. And what's fascinating about this, by the way, is up to this point, the book of Isaiah has primarily been about judgment. But then when we come to chapter 40, the tone completely changes, and it's about God's mercy on Jerusalem. So he says, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this passage is quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 3. Flip over here. Matthew informs us that John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy. Matthew 3, 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isn't that interesting? All right, the second prophecy of John is from the book of Malachi. Let's go there. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 3. Excuse me. Verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, who's the messenger of the covenant? Christ. It's the messenger of the new covenant. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, that's the priesthood, and purge them as gold and silver. What is a man who is smelting gold? What is he? He purges out the crud, right? He heats it up until it's molten, and then which allows all the crud to come to the surface, and the crud is cast away, and only the good is kept, right? Well, what it's saying here is Jesus is going to do that to the priesthood. That's exactly what it did. In fact, in verse one, where it says he will suddenly come to his temple, kind of reminds me of when he went in there with his whip and he said, you know, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. And he was purifying the sons of Levi with that. That was part of it. But part of it was also the coming destruction of Jerusalem and all that. We don't need to get into all that. But the point is, this passage specifically says that a messenger is going to come ahead of him and proclaim the way before him. Well, we see this also spoken of in Matthew chapter 11. So just go there. And in reference to John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 10. Actually, go back to verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I mean, that's sort of a sarcastic comment. You know, Jesus had some sarcasm every once in a while. I don't know if you know that or not. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, and now here he quotes Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Isn't that remarkable? Now, let's look at the beginning of John's ministry, when he begins to preach. Go to Luke chapter 3. Verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. I want you to notice the detail, the level of detail that Luke provides with regard to the date. Look at all the things he said with regard to the date. What was it? First of all, it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then he lists all these other local rulers and governors and so forth that were in power at the time. Now, if we do the math, Tiberius Caesar, actually there's two ways to calculate the 15th year of Tiberius. And that is because Caesar Augustus, who was before him, when he was getting older, he appointed Tiberius to be a co-ruler with him for, and that covered for, I believe it was 2 years. It was 2 years, actually. That was in AD 12. So Tiberius actually began his rulership as co-emperor in AD 12, and then Caesar Augustus died in AD 14, and of course Tiberius then became the sole emperor of the Roman Empire at that time. Now, if you are a Roman emperor, are you going to count your years from when you first were appointed or from after your predecessor died? What do you think? We're talking about men with large egos. Men with large egos. The first. That's right. You're going to want to show that you've been emperor a long time. Being an emperor for a long period of time was a sign of, you know, being a powerful man. A guy who only ruled for a few years, he was considered weak, you know, for some reason. And by the way, it's common knowledge that a lot of kings, when they dated their reigns, they tended to exaggerate them. They didn't tend to shorten them. They tended to exaggerate them, all right, in history. That's just common practice. So if you're going to count the 15th year of Tiberius, we should start counting in AD 12, not AD 14, after Augustus died, okay? So we know the year when this happened. It would have been, what year would it have been? If we start counting the year AD 12 as year one, what year would it have been when John started preaching? 26.
Yeah.
Right? Because 15th year would be the first, his first year. We're talking AD 26 when John the Baptist first started preaching. And he preached for 6 months before Jesus came on the scene too, by the way. All right? Now, I want you to notice also in verse 2 that it says the word of the Lord came to John. You see that? The word of the Lord came to John. And then he began to preach. So John got the green light by a divine manifestation from God. Not only did he get the time when he was to preach, but also the message that he was to preach came by divine revelation from God. So the timing of that is all according to God's calendar, all according to God's plan. Now, what is the message that John preaches? Look at verse 7. Actually, let's go back to verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching, notice this, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A baptism of, what does that mean? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
It's in contrast to the Old Testament system where remission of sins was based on that yearly atonement.
Mm-hmm.
This is, if you go back to Jeremiah 31:31, where he talks about the new covenant, and God says that I will place my word in their hearts. And this is about the baptism is about changing the heart that leads into the remission of sins.
All right, but we're leaving out the key word.
The baptism.
Repentance.
Yeah, well, that's the change of heart.
Repentance. See, when people came to John to be baptized, they must come with a penitent heart that is repenting from their former sins. All right? In fact, we'll see that in just a moment. Look at verse 4. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We read that already. Now verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Now, here are all these people. He's preaching the message, and all these people are coming to be baptized, and here's what he says to them. Oh, thank you for coming. I'm so glad you came. Let me baptize you. No, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He insults them, right? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In other words, your pedigree, your ancestry doesn't amount to a hill of beans here. Right? So don't start relying on the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham and therefore you automatically have a right to the inheritance and the kingdom and all that stuff. Don't depend on that. He says you must repent and you must bring forth fruits of repentance. Now, doesn't that mean that the repentance has to be genuine, not just lip service, right? If he says bring forth fruits, he means it better not only be what's coming out of your mouth, it better be your actions as well. And look at the next verse, verse 9. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, what did he mean by the axe is being laid to the root of the trees here? Paul talks about that in Romans 11, right? Also, keep in mind that the impending destruction of Jerusalem was coming. Also, keep in mind the prophecy of Malachi, that he said that when Christ came, he is like a refiner's fire, right? He's going to throw away the dross and keep what is good. Christ was going to do that. And here's John the Baptist announcing that Christ is coming right behind me. He's coming, and he is going to refine. So these metaphors of, you know, a refiner refining gold and throwing away the dross, or a man chopping down trees, you know, some trees are not going to be spared, and they're going to be chopped down. So it's the concept is this dividing. He was dividing Israel, those whose hearts was truly penitent, whose hearts was truly towards God, would be spared, but those who were proud and arrogant and, you know, and all that, like the leadership was, they were going to be cut down. And that's exactly what happened. So let's continue reading. Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we then do? This is after he said, you must repent and you must, you know, it must be genuine. He says, he said to them, who has two tunics? Let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than is appointed for you. If you're going to repent, you can't keep on sinning.
That's right.
Isn't that right?
Amen.
Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not imitate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, I want you to think about something for just a minute. Is John baptizing only Jews? Were the Jews soldiers? No. The soldiers were Romans. Typically. Isn't that interesting? Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Now, if the people are wondering whether John is the Christ and Christ hasn't shown up yet, they must have had an attitude of expectation that the Messiah was coming. Isn't that right? That's what that would imply. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. I love the use of metaphors here. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, we see this division again. Now, you know, these people were familiar with these kinds of things. They were familiar with somebody cutting down trees. They were familiar with a refiner and how he would refine metal. And they were also familiar with the wheat harvest, when they would harvest wheat and then they would have to winnow the wheat. They would take it into this place that had a, you know, it was kind of open. It wasn't, it had a roof, but it was open so that the breeze could pass through. And they had these kind of like screens. And they would put the wheat on there and they would keep tossing it up in the air and tossing it up in the air and tossing it up in the air. And the wheat kernels are heavy, but the chaff which comes off is light. And the wind would usually push it away and it would kind of go out there. Right? And it would separate the chaff from the wheat, what's usable from what's not usable. And so he's likening what Christ is going to do with Israel again to somebody who's threshing wheat. He said he's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And Jesus used almost the same parable about the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, where he talked about how that the wheat was going to be gathered into the barns, which was the kingdom, but the tares were going to be thrown into the fire, right? The same exact concept. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. All right. So the ministry of John was primarily to announce the coming of Christ and also to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. Isn't that right? To prepare them for the coming of Christ. All right. So, yes, Stephen.
I see a huge parallel from this section here to two different things. The Sermon on the Mount, where we see the Ten Commandments of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and also in Acts, at the end of Acts, when Peter delivers his sermon, and all the Jews say, "What then shall we do?" We see the same terminology here. The thing I find very interesting here, and you've probably seen it, but just didn't mention it here, is that John gives us the fruits, and it's almost like here are the four fruits of repentance. He says, be generous, be honest, be kind, and be content. And that's almost like a preview of the law of Christ.
It is. It is a preview, yeah. But it's dealing primarily with issues of the heart, isn't it? Which is what Jesus' law was all about in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if the heart's right, the actions are going to be right. But just because the action's right doesn't mean the heart is right. Because you got the scribes and the Pharisees who externally, you know, were following all the regulations of the law, supposedly. But yet Jesus said you're like a whitewashed tomb. On the outside you look great, on the inside you're full of rotten flesh. So but Jesus went to the heart of the matter, and that's the difference between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. All right. You know what? I better stop here. Next week we'll pick up talking about Jesus' baptism in the beginning of Christ's ministry. Any questions or comments? Yes, Kathy. Yeah, but you don't know who, you know, the mother's side, you know, the we know Jesus, I'm sorry, we know Mary, her father, Heli, was a descendant of David, so he was from the tribe of Judah, but her mother may have been from the tribe of Levi.
And that was okay? I thought they
sure. Oh, yeah, no, the priest could marry anybody from any tribe.
Oh, I thought yeah. They
would stay within their own tribe. No, but in the case of Elizabeth and Zacharias, both of them were of the tribe of Levi. Okay.
Interesting. If Mary's mother came from the tribe of Levi.
Probably so, which would make Elizabeth and Mary cousins, right?
Yeah.